Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. Only one person out there is happy. Perfect. Good start. Hey, thanks. Bah humbug indeed. Book, yeah. I already forgot the Happy New Year greeting, Joseph. Shanakova. Okay. I'm like Dave. I made it to about 11:20 and then fell asleep like this, sitting up, you know, and then woke up at about 11:50 with a real crick in my neck. So, yeah, that's that. So, one of my favorite Disney movies of all time is the modern animated classic Aladdin. It's a great one. I find it funny. I find it thrilling, visually beautiful to behold. The remake was fine. It was a thing that they did. But pretty much the entire driving force for this whole movie is that pesky law, right? The pesky law that says that the princess of Agrabah must be married to a prince. This is what drives the Sultan and Jasmine to look for potential suitors from lands far off. This is what drives Aladdin's first wish of the genie to become a prince, Prince Ali Ababwa. And this is what makes it so difficult when Jasmine, who has now fallen in love with Aladdin, finds out that he's not really a prince, but a lowly street rat, as they call it. A beggar who is one jump ahead of the breadline, one swing ahead of the sword, who steals everything he can't afford. And that's everything. You see, there's this law that bred this expectation on the part of the people, and especially on a part of the elite, on what a ruler ought to be like. What he ought to look like, what he ought to be credentialed like. And it kind of makes you wonder, it kind of makes you consider what expectations we have about certain roles and offices. Like, what do you expect the president to be like? What do you expect the president to be credentialed like? What do you expect a Revolutionary War general to be like, besides the powdered wig? What about a medieval monk? What were they like? What do you envision? What about a king in the ancient world? What would they be like? And see, the ancient Jewish people, they certainly had expectations of what their kings should be like. And they got those expectations from Scripture. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 19 gives several requirements, such as not a foreigner, does not acquire many horses for himself, does not acquire many wives for himself, does not acquire excess silver or gold. He must write a copy for the law or of the law for himself, and he must fear the Lord and keep the law. They also had expectations for the coming Messiah, the king that they believed was coming to rescue them from their enemies. For example, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness." You combine that with Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that Joseph just read for us, and you have some pretty lofty expectations for your coming Messiah, right? The government shall be on his shoulder. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. Called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can imagine then the Jewish people, the surprise that they would have when this lower class man named Jesus from a no good town called Nazareth showed up claiming to be the Messiah. How could this nobody from nowhere possibly be the mighty Savior King that was promised in the Scriptures? And yet, he began to gather crowds of followers. And he did so by undermining the legalistic religious system of the day and therefore the roles and the power of the religious elite. Jesus had to be taken care of. And so the Pharisees worked with a disciple of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him to them. And they arrested Jesus and presented him before the Roman governor in that area, in that time, Pontius Pilate. And that is where we pick up this morning. As we take the last week of a break from our series through Romans to finish this Christmas series, Unexpected Christmas. We are going to look through this brief conversation between Pilate and Jesus and see 4 points this morning, all of which will point to the overarching truth that Jesus is an unexpected king with an unexpected kingdom that includes us who believe in him through his unexpected sacrifice. So, if you would, please open your Bibles with me for the first Sunday of 2023 to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. That is the fourth book of your New Testament. It'll be about 3/4 of the way through your Bible after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you hit Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. This is the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. In this passage, well, in some sense signaling the beginning of the end of the earthly life of Jesus, also serves to demonstrate how Jesus subverts all preconceived notions about what a king ought to be. So let's start with the question that Pilate asks Jesus. In verse 33, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I want to talk about Rome for a second here. Rome, in this time, was an extremely powerful nation at this point in history, in this area of the world, which is considered the golden age of Roman imperialism. The Roman Empire stretched all through the Mediterranean, from Portugal and Spain to France and Italy and Greece, to the coastal nations of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey, to Syria, Judea, Egypt, the entire northern coastal regions of Africa. And Rome would claim a territory as their own. They would instate the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, in that area, sending a governor to essentially keep the peace in that area as a representative of Caesar. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was one of these governors. Now, I wouldn't necessarily expect every Roman governor to know every single person in local leadership, but I do find this question from Pilate a little bit funny. Like, wouldn't he know who the king of the Jews was? Like, not just some random Jew, but the king of the Jews? It seems like something that would have been part of his orientation, you know, prior to Caesar shipping him off to forcibly keep the peace in the area. Maybe. But nevertheless, Pilate asked this question. Perhaps he was trying to put a face to a name. Or perhaps, more likely, he was trying to tease out a confession. But one thing is sure, Jesus didn't look like the type of king that Pilate would have been accustomed to seeing. He was not wearing sparkling regalia or carrying a scepter. He was likely wearing undyed clothing rather than those of royalty. He likely didn't look as well-fed or well-groomed or well-pampered as a king would have been. No, Jesus was an unexpected king. Jesus was an unexpected king. That is the first point on your outline this morning. And yet, despite what would have been his unassuming appearance, Luke chapter 23, which is a parallel passage to this, in verse 1 and 2 tells us that there are some pretty strong accusations being made against Jesus. It reads, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Misleading a nation, False. Forbidding taxes to be paid to Caesar. False. Actually, the opposite. Claiming that he is not only the long-awaited Messiah, but a king. True, actually. John 10, 24 and 25 says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" Now, Pilate couldn't really care less if Jesus was the Christ, quite frankly, but if he was claiming to be a king, Pilate needed to ensure that he was put in his place, to ensure that the peace was kept in that corner of the empire. So he hears these accusations made against Jesus, and he looks over at this decidedly normal-looking guy and goes, "Really? Him? Are you the king of the Jews?" And back to John 18, verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" It's almost as if Jesus is throwing the question back in Pilate's face, right? "Pontius, are you listening to this crowd, or do you actually think I'm a political threat to you?" Now, tensions were high between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? And this courtroom drama may have actually been more like a schoolyard argument. Remember, Luke's account said the entire assembly of the religious elders came and brought Jesus before Pilate and started falsely accusing him. And Jesus is rightly forcing Pilate, whose primary concern is not justice. It's not justice. It's a faux peace. Jesus is forcing him to elaborate on his accusation and his question. To which Pilate then answers, sarcastically and pointedly, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Almost sounds kind of like Job's friends, right? Like, all these terrible things are happening to Job, and all they can say is, "Well, you must have done something." "Am I a Jew?" Being Pilate's way of saying, "I don't really have any need to know the political dealings of your people. It's really not of much interest to me." Again, Pilate's concerns are not really with the local, minor political dealings of the Jews, and especially not with the religious dealings of the Jews. Under the Pax Romana, Caesar didn't really care so much what people worshipped or who they worshipped. They could have worshipped a rock or a stick, as far as he cared, as long as they were willing to declare Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And so this is why Pilate's concerns are primarily political in nature. Will the people be able to say Caesar Kurios? This mirrors also how the Jews' expectations were of the coming Messiah, also primarily political. But this Jesus could not have been the Messiah that he was claiming to be. He wasn't a conqueror. He wasn't delivering the Jews from their enemies and cleansing the land from all uncleanness. He wasn't in a position of political power. And on top of that, he was upending the religious system that they'd built for generations. He had to go. And Pilate pours salt on this wound by forcing Jesus to feel the betrayal and rejection of his own people. "Your nation and your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate seems to be implying here that if he is a king, no king's own people would turn him over to a higher authority, and yet that's exactly what happened. The prologue to John puts it this way. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Have you ever been rejected by a friend or a family member? Perhaps you had a friend that you've had for a long time that no longer wishes to associate with you for one reason or another, be it your faith or political leanings, or maybe you've hurt them or they've hurt you, or perhaps you've experienced the pain of infidelity in your marriage. Perhaps you've experienced a rift in your family, making family gatherings difficult or even impossible. Can I encourage you with this morning? Jesus knows the pain of rejection. Jesus knows the pain of rejection. He knows it deeply. He came to his own people of his own creation, and they did not receive him. Many hated him, even falsely accusing him to get him killed. Even his own disciples that followed him, one of them betrayed him for 40 pieces of silver, and another one denied even knowing him. Jesus' own family thought he was nuts. Jesus knows your pain. He has suffered it as well. Jesus truly is an unexpected king. He doesn't look the part of a traditional kingly figure. He doesn't act the part. He's been rejected by his own people, and yet he is a king. Now you might be saying, wait a second, I didn't hear anything in what you just read where Jesus says he's a king. Well, hold on. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Christ is claiming a kingdom. And implicit in claiming a kingdom is claiming his own kingship. It's like if I say my children are up in children's ministry right now. What does that imply about me? That I'm a father. And so it is with Jesus. By claiming a kingdom that is his kingdom, he is claiming kingship for himself. But Jesus' kingdom is not like other kingdoms present during that time. No, Jesus' kingdom is an unexpected kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is an unexpected kingdom. That's the second point on your outline. Christ says that his kingdom is not of this world. Well, what is Christ's kingdom then? He has a lot to tell us about his kingdom elsewhere in his earthly ministry, actually. From his very first words in public ministry, Jesus is speaking with kingdom language. Matthew 4, verse 17 says, From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 13 has a rapid-fire series of parables about the kingdom of heaven, telling us some of its characteristics. We'll just look at two of them quickly. Matthew 13, verse 31 through 33. He put a parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." See, the kingdom of heaven starts small and it grows, making its influence unavoidable like the leaven in a loaf. But this isn't the only way that Jesus refers to his kingdom. He also refers to it as the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, Matthew is the only gospel that uses the term kingdom of heaven really with any regularity at all. If we look in Luke 17, verse 20, we'll see some more about the kingdom of God. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you." Now, whether it's called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom is certainly unique relative to what would have been traditionally understood as a kingdom. It was not like the Roman Empire, an imposing presence that swept through the Mediterranean, manufacturing peace through force, that had its origin and its focus on man rather than the true God. It was not like the Egyptian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Greek Empire. All of those sought the same thing, to exalt man with glory, power, and wealth. No, Christ's kingdom has its origin and its focus on God. Daniel tells us about Christ and his reigning in the kingdom. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This kingdom is not on a map. You cannot visit it in the warm summer months. And yet the kingdom was given to the Son of Man, Jesus, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so what does this mean about the kingdom? It seems from Daniel that it's everywhere, right? That all nations are a part of it. And that's because Jesus' kingdom is heaven or spiritual in nature and not physical. Jesus says so in verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." A physical kingdom like Babylon or Rome or the United States is one expanded and maintained through force. This is why Jesus says that if his kingdom was a physical kingdom, his servants or his subjects would have been fighting to maintain his freedom from the Jews and hence the Romans. But that's not how Jesus' unexpected kingdom works. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a very tiny seed that grows into a large tree, expanding, blossoming in the hearts and minds of men, women, and children around the world, such that every nation, language, and people group should serve him, our unexpected king. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus was telling Pilate was both a concession and a threat. It was a concession because his kingdom is not physical. There were not insurrectionists rioting in the streets for the release of Jesus. The peace could be kept in the streets of Jerusalem, in other words. Now, it was a threat because Daniel prophesied that the Son of Man was given a kingdom that would not be destroyed and would destroy all nations leading up to it. Jesus knew that his battle was not with Pilate. It was with sin. His victory that he was to win was not for control of the city. It was for victory over death. And the kingdom that he would reign over was not built with stones, but with the hearts and minds of men, women, and children everywhere. We all know what happened in history. The Babylonians fell. The Medo-Persians fell. The Greeks fell. The Romans fell. The United States may fall. But the kingdom of God has stood fast through the ages and will stand firm forevermore. This is our unexpected kingdom for our unexpected king. But what we see next is truly the miracle of the season that we've just gone through, and that's that Jesus has an unexpected purpose. Jesus has an unexpected purpose. Read on with me in John 18 to see this. Verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born into the world, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I first want to note this quick little exchange that Pilate and Jesus have. It's as though Pilate heard all of this unexpected stuff about otherworldly kingdoms coming from the mouth of Jesus and just wants to make sure he heard it correctly, right? I imagine that he said it with a nice long ellipsis in there. "So you are a king." Then Jesus confirms and claims his kingship again. "You say that I am a king." Now, this might sound like Jesus is being extra humble here, kind of like, "You said it, not me." But that's not his intention. He just claimed a kingdom in the previous verse. So that is not what he's intending. He is intending to agree with Pilate's assessment here, to answer in the affirmative to his confirming question. The New American Standard Bible actually adds a word into this verse in English to make that intention clear. It says, "You say correctly that I am a king." So, Jesus, what he says next is what I really want to focus on. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." We'll get to the purpose part in just a second, but "I was born." I was born. Duh, right? We just had Christmas last week. I'm not going to trample all over Brian's sermon and re-preach a Christmas sermon, but "I was born." I don't want to become numb to this fact. Jesus, a man, says he was born. That's obvious, right? But Jesus was not merely a man. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus claims not only kingship, but deity. John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," claiming the same divine name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3. Just two chapters later in John 10, verse 30, Jesus says this, "I and the Father are one." And what happens next in both of those instances? The Jews pick up stones to stone him. And in John 10, Jesus asks him, which of the good works that he's done are they going to stone him for? And this is how they answer in John 10:33. The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you." I like how flippant they are about it, by the way. "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom all things were created, the very one who fashioned woman from the rib of a man, was then born of a woman, joining his creation in their humanity. We ought not to take this lightly. No other religion on the planet can say that their God has come to them to rescue them. This is completely unique to the Christian message and a glorious revelation of God's love for us, church. Jesus then says that he came into the world. You see it there in verse 37. Now, you may say I'm reading too much into this, but I think it's implied, if nothing else. For Jesus to have come into the world, it implies that he must have come from somewhere that's not in the world. It's like if I came into the room, that implies that I came from somewhere not in the room, right? I believe that this is more confirmation of Jesus' previous claims to deity. The Son of God came from heaven where he existed eternally in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. And he laid aside his divinity to step down, to condescend into humanity. Now, what is Jesus' purpose? For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world. To bear witness to the truth. This begs the question, right? What's the truth he's bearing witness to? Well, the truth that of his lordship that we just looked at a second ago, right? But that's not all. Let's look at how Jesus defines what truth is. In John 17:17, during his high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Your word is truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus, called the Word of God in John 1, is the very embodiment of truth. Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth about himself, the truth about who he is as the God-man, the truth about what he's accomplishing in the salvation of his people, the truth about the nature of his kingdom, and the truth about where to find truth in the Word of God. All of it. And all of this so different from what anybody's expectations of what a king, no less the coming Messiah, would be. Jesus is, without a doubt, the unexpected king with an unexpected kingdom, with an unexpected plan of salvation. And check this out. At the end of verse 37, Jesus tells us exactly how he rules as king of his kingdom. Bearing witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens, not merely hears, listens to my voice. The kingdom of God is not expanded with swords of steel penetrating the hearts of men. No, the kingdom of God is expanded, won, and maintained by the sword of truth penetrating the hearts of men. Spiritual warfare. 17th century minister Matthew Henry summarizes Christ's unexpected purpose to grow his kingdom in this way. When Christ said, "I am the truth," he said, in effect, "I am a king." He conquers by the convincing evidence of truth. He rules by the commanding power of truth. So Christ's statement here tells us this. If you are a Christian, that is, if you are a subject, a servant, of the king who is by his very nature truth, you will listen to his voice. You will listen to his voice. Above all, not social media trends on how we ought to think about certain things. Not social media norms about how we ought to feel about our children, for example, that they're burdensome little gremlins that keep us from being our best self. I heard a chuckle. I've heard it. I've seen it. Rather than listening to the truth that Scripture not once talks about children in a negative light, and that even on the tough days when instruction falls on deaf little ears, that they are precious and beloved deaf little ears. Or perhaps we're tempted to formulate our opinions about the world, about doctrine, from our gut instinct or intuition, or how we think God would be, assuming that it's the Holy Spirit moving and confirming things in our hearts. Now, quick aside, I am not at all suggesting that the Holy Spirit will not move and confirm things in your heart. We're in Romans 8 in our main series. It says quite the opposite of that. The Holy Spirit can and will move and confirm things in us. But let me encourage you with this. The Holy Spirit will never, ever confirm something to you that is contrary to what he has already inspired in Scripture. It's the same God, the same Spirit. He will not confirm something to you that says different from what is here. That's how cults are born. So let us be careful to always temper our gut feelings by seeking answers in Scripture and being in prayer. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." As the sheep hear and know the shepherd's voice, so those who are of the truth will listen to the voice of our King Jesus. So, in this mysterious incarnation, Jesus has come with a kingdom, and he's expanding that kingdom by testifying to the truth. And one key component of that, we're going to see at the end of our passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus was the unexpected sacrifice. Jesus was the unexpected sacrifice. Let's look at the rest of our passage this morning, starting in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, before we really dive into Christ's sacrifice, I want to talk about Pilate for a minute. His response to Jesus talking about those who are of the truth will listen to his voice is, "What is truth?" Now, if that's not further proof that there's nothing new under the sun, I don't know what is. Because if there were a battle cry in our modern culture, that would be it. What is truth? What is a woman? What is gender? What is a fetus? What is marriage? What does it mean to protect children? Does 2 + 2 really equal 4? What information is misinformation? How can I know anything at all? Now, in this postmodern world that we live in, it seems that the only thing that can truly be touted as true is that anything can be true, but nothing is universally true. And the apologist in me says, is that a universally true statement? But that does seem to be the case. Anything can be true, but nothing is universally true. Brothers and sisters, going into this new year, we must reject that notion. We must reject that notion. We stand on the revelation of the eternal God of the universe. It is because of him that the universe works the way that it works. He is why today we sit comfortably in our seats and don't worry about floating up to the ceiling, because gravity works the same today as it did yesterday. He is why the sun provides just the right intensity of light to sustain life. He is why every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Colossians 1:17 says this of Jesus, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It is because he holds everything together that we can know anything at all. There are laws, physical and moral laws, that define the way that things are. And so we can and we should stand with a gracious confidence in the face of questions like, what is truth? We ought to hear that question and answer, "I know him. He is the king. And this is what he has declared to be true." Now, after Pilate says this, he goes out to the mob and he says, "I find no guilt in him." So despite Jesus claiming kingship, Pilate renders the judgment of not guilty. But rather than just letting the innocent go free, which would be the just thing to do, Pilate goes to the people and asks if he should release Jesus as part of the Passover custom. Why put it to the people? Because again, Pilate is more interested in an artificial peace than true justice. And he knew that at least the religious elite would be very upset if he were to just let him go. And so he brought the verdict of not guilty to the people, hoping that that may persuade them to take Jesus back. Jesus did nothing wrong, not by Roman law. He hadn't fomented insurrection or encouraged people to not pay taxes to the Caesar or anything like that. And he did nothing wrong by Jewish law. He hadn't broken any of the Ten Commandments or ceremonial laws, even though the Pharisees wanted to pin in whatever infraction they could on him. Jesus was pure, clean, untainted, perfect, spotless. It should have been easy for Pilate to release him, but he was a coward. It should have been easy for the crowd to call for his release, but they were blinded by hatred. And verse 40, they called out the words that would condemn the king. Not this man, but Barabbas. And herein lies the beauty of Christ's unexpected sacrifice. Jesus did not deserve to die. Barabbas, the sinful robber, did. Church, I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. We have all sinned and deserve punishment. Not merely from an earthly government, no, from the King of the universe, the unexpected King Jesus. We've all broken his law. We have not loved our God with our heart, mind, and strength for even 5 minutes. We do not perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. And since these commandments are the perfect expressions of God's holy character, failure to comply with them is an affront to his holiness, A, and to a denial of Christ's lordship and kingship, B. And yet, Jesus Christ, the one who said, "Let there be," and made trees, has borne my sin and your sin on the cursed tree of his own making. He has taken all the righteous punishment that we deserve on himself, and he was raised from the grave on the third day, conquering sin and death forever. He ascended into heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, victorious forever. Hallelujah. Amen. And now we can live in reconciled life today with God through our Savior King, Jesus Christ. You need only to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Romans 10:9. The name Barabbas literally translates to son of the father. The mob chose a man called son of the father over the holy son of the heavenly father. What about you? What will you choose today, New Year's Day, 2023? Your sin or Christ? That which kills you or that which your Savior King has won for you? Don't delay. Consider Christ today. Today, New Year's Day, is the perfect day to repent of your sin, to be forgiven by the only one who can truly save your soul for eternity. This Jesus is truly an unexpected king, isn't he? With an unexpected kingdom. He has such an unexpected purpose in the incarnation to bear witness to the truth about himself. And most unexpectedly, our king has given himself for us as a sacrifice. So what do we make of all this? How do we apply this? Pastor and theologian James White says this. He says, "The world is perfectly fine with Jesus in a manger, as long as he isn't Jesus on the throne." The world around us doesn't submit to the kingship, the lordship of Christ. They rebel against his word in pursuit of their sin. We've seen that, right, in the first three chapters or so of our study through Romans, right? But here's the thing. If not for the grace of God in our own lives, we would also reject God's truth in pursuit of our own sin. So here's the charge. Seek God's kingdom. aim to see it thrive and expand. Do so in submission to the truth. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Stand for truth. And seek to bring the truth of God to your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, your friends. This is how we fight for God's kingdom, by being the means that God may use to put His truth in the hearts of others. This morning, we have an opportunity to take communion together as a church. This is a time to reflect on what Christ has done for us as our substitute on the cross. This is a time to examine our hearts and repent of our sin in light of that sacrifice. The worship team is going to come up here in a minute and play a song to help us focus our minds and our hearts this morning. Use that time to reflect. Use that time to reflect on the fact that the Creator of the universe has condescended into His own humanity, into His own creation, and died a death that you and I deserve. If you're not a believer this morning, please just let the elements pass you by, the bread and the cup. Just let it pass you by. Communion was instituted by our King to be taken by believers. However, today is the perfect day to confess your sin and profess faith. And if you do, it would be absolutely appropriate and celebratory for you to receive communion with us this morning. As a reminder, there are gluten-free elements in the back. If you need them, please go during this next song and grab them. If you are a believer this morning, let us also reflect on the fact that it is our distinct privilege to be called into the unexpected kingdom of our unexpected King. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the King that You are. Lord, we pray that You would stir in us through Your Spirit a desire, a willingness to serve You, to know You better. Lord, we pray that Your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, knowing full well that it is done perfectly in heaven. We pray, Lord, that we would be instruments of Your mercy here on earth to help Your will be done more perfectly here. We pray, Lord, that in our hearts that we would submit to You, that we would remember Your sacrifice for us, that You have come from heaven to earth and died for us, a death that we deserve. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the fact that we can know things absolutely and universally because Your word is truth. We love You, Lord, and we thank You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.